Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to continue our series verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And so we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3. There are 2 billion people on earth who claim to be Christians. But we know that not all of them really are. Jesus said, there will be many who say, Lord, Lord, who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How do we know who is real and who is fake? Perhaps even more importantly, how do we know if we are real and that our faith is real? Now, John is not writing so that we would live in fear, constantly doubting our salvation. In fact, it's the opposite. First of all, he says that you can know God, that you can have a relationship with God and fellowship with God, that relationship can be personal. But secondly, he says that you can know that you know God. You can have a sense of assurance and knowledge that you know God. Now, Jesus said that you'll know who are believers by their fruit. And so how do you know that it's a pear tree? Is it producing pears? And so that's what John, 1 John, is all about. John is saying, if we say that we know God, if we say we have fellowship with God, that we are a genuine believer with genuine faith, then there will be evidence within your life. The life that is real produces real fruit. Look what he says in verse number 3. It says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here's the first principle. The life that is real is a life that obeys God. Now, John is not saying that we will live lives of perfection or that we will be sinless. In fact, he had just said that he who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so if we say that we have not sinned, if we say that God doesn't care about sin, if we say that what we do is not sin, John says that we are a hypocrite. But instead of using the word hypocrite, John uses the word liar. And so what John is saying is that when God saves you, he changes you. And one of the changes that takes place within your life is suddenly you have a desire to hear God and to obey God. Now, the pretend Christian doesn't desire to hear the word of God. They do not desire to obey God. They don't want to hear what God has to say. In fact, what they really want is they want to hear that God doesn't care if you sin or that you don't have sin or that sin doesn't really matter. But real Christians are weird. Real Christians are strange. Because I can preach on a passage that is, or a topic that is very difficult, that is convicting, that all of us have fallen short in one way or another. And yet instead of being turned off by that, we get excited and we love to hear it because deep down we really want to know God and to obey God. Deep down we don't want anything in our life to keep us from having fellowship and communion with God. Now, one of the reasons that obedience is a sign that we know God is that it's not natural. We naturally want to sin. We naturally want to rebel. We naturally want to take the place of God and to be in charge instead of submit over to God. That's our natural inclination. And so if there is obedience within our life, it is a sign that God is supernaturally working within our life. And so our obedience is a fruit of our fellowship with God. Now, there are some who say there are two kinds of Christians. There are those who love and obey God, and there are those that don't. But John says no. He says there are those who love and obey God, and there are those who are liars. There are those who are imposters, who are pretenders. And so what John is saying is if we say that we are a follower of Jesus and we do not follow Jesus, then we aren't really a follower of Jesus. That's essentially what John is saying. Now, John is not saying we go around judging everyone. You know, I don't know about Brad. I don't know if he's really saved, you know. He certainly doesn't have a very powerful name, I'll tell you that. But, you know, I'm not sure. You know, it's kind of like it's us four and no more. It's just me and you, and I'm not so sure about you. You know, Christians can get into that policing mentality. They're always looking around and skeptical about everybody else and so forth. That's not what John is saying. He doesn't say go around and constantly question everyone's salvation. What he is saying, though, is that our life is an evidence of who we are. That our life is an evidence of our relationship with God, that our own life is what judges us. Now, John is not a legalist. He's not talking about the legal aspect of the law, really, here, because he says in verse 5, he says, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. And so he's talking about our love for God. And he says there are two types of people. There's the type that disobeys God, and there's the type that out of love for God seeks to obey him. Now, there really are three motives that we can have for obedience. We can obey because we have to, because we need to, or because we want to. And a slave obeys because he has to, or he'll be punished. An employee obeys because they need to in order to collect a check. But a Christian, John says, obeys God because he wants to. And so it's not an issue of rules and regulations. It is an issue of love for God, that out of this love and gratitude that we have for the Lord, we serve him and we obey him. And the question becomes, do we love Jesus supremely? And if we love him supremely, then we will want to obey him fully. Now, John is not saying here that we should be more religious. What he is saying is that before you're saved, the question you ask is, what do I want? But after you are saved, the question becomes, what does God want? That is the difference. Our love for God enables our obedience, and it produces our obedience towards God. Look what he says in verse number 6. He says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. The life that is real is a life that lives like Jesus. Now, John likes to use metaphors to describe the Christian life. He talks about here abiding, and that's a description of our fellowship and communion with God, our relationship with God. He talks about walking, and that is a description of the way that we live our life and the pattern of life that we live. And so we lack wisdom and strength to live like Christ. And so we must abide in Him. We must find our wisdom in Him. We must find our strength in Him. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We must abide in Him and find our love through Him. And so the goal, John says, is relationship, that we abide in Christ. But the result of that relationship is that God transforms our life to look more like Jesus. And so God doesn't just give us a set of rules. He gives us an example, and that example is Christ. Now, He says we are to mimic Jesus. Have you ever noticed that children are great mimics? I mean, they'll, and that's for good and bad, right? You know, and so they'll mimic whatever you say, and they'll mimic whatever you do, and they're following your example. And sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's just natural, but they are natural mimics. And that's what John says we are to do. If we are children of our Heavenly Father, we are to mimic Him. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we are to live the way Jesus lived if we really do know Jesus. That our life is changed, that our life is transformed, that our heart is different. When we've been born again, He gives us a new heart and a new life. And so if we know Jesus, then we will hear Him. We will obey Him. And we will live like Him. But what does it look like to walk the way that Jesus walked? What does that look like in real life? Look what He says in verses 7 and 8. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, John is incredibly simple, but sometimes he can be a little complicated. And John says, I am writing to you a commandment that is both old and new, that we are to love one another. Now, it's old in the sense that God gave it to us in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, 4 and 5, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your strength and with all of your soul. In Leviticus, chapter 19, and verse 18, he says, you shall not hold a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this command to love is as old as the Bible itself. But we also see that it is new, because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you are to love one another the way that I have loved you. And so we live the life that Jesus lived when we live a life of love. And so this commandment is not new in the sense of time. It is new in the sense of quality. That it is new in the sense that now we have an example. That before we heard that God said you are to love one another, but we didn't know what that looked like. We didn't understand fully what that meant. But now we have the example of the Lord Jesus, and He shows us what it really looks like to love one another. Now, until Jesus, when people thought of loving one another, they thought of it in terms of their family or their close friends. That I'm to love people that love me, and I'm to love people that are like me, and I'm to love people that somehow are involved within my life in a good way. But Jesus extends the understanding of love to include everyone. And so not only do we love those who love us, but now we see that Jesus loved His enemies. That's a whole new level of love that we are to have for one another. And so Jesus gives the old commandment to love new meaning through His example. Notice what He says in verses 9 through 11. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The life that is real is a life that is free of hatred. Now, he has given us already a positive test that we live with love and we live like Jesus, but now he gives us a negative test. And he's not saying that no one will ever momentarily annoy you, or they won't irritate you or frustrate you in some way. If that was true, then every time we drive on the freeway, we'd be in trouble. But what he is saying is that if you really know God, while you might be disappointed in others, you might be irritated by others or even annoyed by others, you will not hate them. Now, there's nothing sadder than to see Christian people who refuse to speak to one another, who will slander one another, who are at odds with one another. And if that is the case, it doesn't matter how often you come to church. It doesn't matter what position you have in ministry. It doesn't matter how big your Bible is. John says you are still walking in darkness. Now, when we look at this command, we are tempted to think that we are the exception, right? Well, you don't know what this person did to me. Or you don't understand how annoying they are. Or you don't understand how frustrated I get with them. Or how much they hurt me. Or how they hurt my pride. Or they embarrassed me. Or whatever the case may be. Or how they wronged me. Or often the hardest is how they wrong somebody else that I love and that I care about. And so we're tempted to say, well, surely there's an exception. Surely I'm able to hate some people and to have that in my heart. But that's not what he says. John says you are still in darkness. Now, hatred is not just hostility. It is being unwilling to extend love. The contrast that he gives here is not that of love and indifference or apathy. The contrast that he gives is one of love and hatred. And so we are to love, he says, everyone. Is there anyone within your life that you hate? Is there anyone in your life where you have a grudge of resentment or bitterness? Now, hatred poisons, and John says hatred does two things within our life. First of all, hatred causes people to stumble over you. In verse 10, he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, there is nothing more crushing to a new Christian to discover that there are Christians who are supposedly mature Christians who are harboring hostility towards one another. And when two people in the church are harboring bitterness towards each other, it can keep the church from being what God wants it to be. It can keep the church from growing. It can keep the church from experiencing the blessing of God. In the early church, in Acts chapter 6, there was a hostility and conflict within the church. And so in order to solve this division and to meet the needs that existed, the church appointed 7 deacons that would serve in the ministry and address the problem and meet the need. But after they resolved the conflict, listen to what the Bible says happened. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, after they resolved the conflict, it said, then the word of God spread, And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. After they resolved this hostility that existed between some of the people within the church, the result is they began to more deeply experience the blessing of God among them. And so what we see here in the Bible is that hatred hinders the spiritual progress and the growth of the church. But love keeps other people from stumbling, and love propels the spiritual growth of the church. But not only does hatred cause others to stumble, but also hatred causes you, he says, to become spiritually blind. In verse number 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, darkness will blind you. Fish that swim in subterranean streams eventually go blind. They still have eye sockets, but they cannot see. And John says someone who is living with hatred in their life, at some point they get to the point where they are blinded by that hatred so that they cannot see spiritually, that their anger, their animosity, their bitterness, or whatever it is, keeps them from being able to see spiritual things and to know what is really true. And so they become spiritually insensitive to right and to wrong. And sometimes we justify different attitudes and different behaviors that are abomination to God because we have been blinded to the light of God's love by the hatred or the animosity that we have within our heart. You know, it's difficult to let go of hatred. It's difficult to forgive people who have wronged us. And that's why John says the only way to do it is with the light of God's love within your life. The only way to do it is to abide in Christ, in the fellowship of our relationship with Christ. The light of His love shines upon our heart so that it dispels the darkness of hatred and it sheds abroad the light of God's love. But notice what he says. He says, he who hates his brother does not know where he is going. In other words, you cannot know the will of God if you have hatred in your heart. You cannot experience the joy of God and the love of God if you have hatred in your heart. You cannot follow God's will. If you have hatred within your heart, then you are outside of the will of God, and you don't know where you're going. You're not following the light. You're not following what's right. You are darkened to the depravity of your hatred. And so hatred hinders our spiritual progress, and it is always self-destructive. It always destroys our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. But look what he says in verse number 10. He says, he who hates his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The life that is real is a life that loves other believers. Now, when he says brother here, he is talking about those who are in the fellowship of the church. Now, Jesus made it clear that we are to love all men. But when the Bible uses the word brother, generally it is talking about other believers and followers of Jesus. And so John says, a sign that you are a true believer, that you truly have fellowship with God, is that you love your brother, that you have love for one another. Now, we kind of throw around the word love in a lot of different ways, don't we? We say, well, I love that shirt, or I love that soup, or I love the Bears, or, you know, whatever your sports team is. And if we use the same word love to describe our relationship both with our spouse and our soup, then the word has kind of lost its value, wouldn't you say? We throw this word around and it loses its meaning. The world thinks that love is some sort of feeling that we can't control. And so we use phrases like we fell in love. It was like I just couldn't help it. You know, it's an emotional thing that just took over and I couldn't control it. But the Bible commands us to love. And so obviously it's not a feeling that is uncontrollable, that we just fall into. It is a deliberate act or choice that we have towards one another. We are commanded to love God and to love one another. Now, sometimes people may say, well, you know, I'm not sure that I love my husband, or I'm not sure that I love my wife. I think that I made a mistake. Well, you also made a vow, and that vow was to love one another for better or for worse. And so love is acting like Jesus in whatever situation you find yourself. If we were genuinely believers and followers of Jesus, you can tell because of the way that we treat one another is the way that Jesus treated other people. And so suddenly now we love each other the way that Jesus loves us. We forgive one another the way that Jesus has forgiven us. We treat one another the way that Jesus has treated us. And Jesus is the embodiment of love. And when you look at Jesus' life, he never had hatred or malice towards anyone. The Bible says that when he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. He hated sin, but he always loved sinners. And Jesus did not just die for his friends. The Bible said that he died for his enemies because he loved them. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross and the blood was from the crown of thorns was coming down his face and the blood on his hands and his feet was flowing down from those who had driven the nails into them, he looked about those who were murdering him and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His love was not just for those who loved him. His love was for those who hated him. His love was for those who were his enemies. And the Bible says that before we came to Christ, we were the enemies of God. We had rebelled against his rule and his reign. We had committed treason against his kingship and his sovereignty, and we had tried to replace him with ourselves. And the Bible says in the midst of that rebellion, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And the Bible says when we come to him, he turns us from enemies into sons and daughters. He adopts us into his family, and we become loved by him for all of eternity and in fellowship and relationship with him. And not only does he save us from our sins, but he changes us and gives us a new heart with new desire and a new love for him and for one another. And the power of knowing Jesus is that he changes us from the darkness to the light. He changes us from rebellion to obedience. He changes us from hatred to love. How do we know that we know God? John gives us three tests. The first test is, do we obey God? The second test is, do we live like Jesus? The third test is, do we love our brother? Let me ask you, do you pass the test? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Here in a moment, I'm going to be praying and you be praying as well. Well, we're going to have a time of invitation where we will have pastors and counselors here at the front, and we want to invite you to come and to say, I want to give my life to Christ. They'll know what to do and what to say and how to help you know what the Bible says about that. Maybe you say, I know that I need the forgiveness of my sins and I want a relationship with God, and you can come and we'd love to talk to you about how you can do that and what the Bible says is the way to receive the forgiveness of God and a relationship with Him. Maybe you say, I know I need Jesus to save me. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and we'd love to talk to you about that and help you know what it means to follow Jesus. But I want you to understand this. No one is saved based upon the works that they do. No one is saved because they deserve it, or they've earned it, or through some sort of merit on their part. The Bible says we are completely saved by grace. That's why obedience is not a matter of earning God's favor. Obedience is gratitude that Jesus has already earned God's favor for us. And so we don't live lives out of legalistic desire that God would be pleased with us. God is pleased with us because He is pleased with Jesus. And as we come to Jesus and we say, I want Him to save me, I want Him to be the Lord of my life, suddenly God takes all of our sin and it's placed on Jesus on the cross and it's paid in full. And then He takes all of Jesus' righteousness and He gives it to us, so that the righteousness of Jesus covers our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses our sin. And so the invitation to come to God is not an invitation to somehow earn God's favor. It's an invitation to relationship with Him through Jesus. And God is inviting you. He knows everything about your life, everything you've done, everything you've thought, every mistake you've made, every high and every low. And He's inviting you to know Him. He wants you to know Him as He knows you. And so the invitation that the Bible gives at the very end of the Bible is, whoever will may come. Come to the Lord Jesus. Come to know Him. Come to experience forgiveness through Him. Come to abide in His love. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we are amazed at how great You are. Lord, You have written these things not that we would live in fear, but Lord, that our joy would be full as we come to recognize that we can know You and we can know that we know You. And so, Lord, as we look at this, we recognize that not only have You saved us from our sin, but Lord, You are changing us and transforming us to make us more like Jesus, to replace disobedience with obedience, to replace ungodliness with Christ-likeness, to replace hatred with love. And Lord, all of us have fallen short of these things to one degree or another, but Lord, we recognize that if we know You, that there will be a change within our life. There will be a desire to obey. There will be a desire to follow Jesus. There will be a desire to love people. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bless this invitation, and God, that You would draw us to Yourself. God, that our eyes would be opened, that eyes are blind spiritually to our need for You would be opened, and the blind would receive sight, and the blind would be able to see, that those who are lost would be found and found in relationship with You. God, that You would do a great and mighty work within all of our hearts and all of our lives. God bless this invitation. May it honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the invitation? And as we stand and as we sing, you come making whatever decision the Lord leads you to make. You can pray where you are or come and pray with someone, but we want to invite you to give your life to Jesus.